The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Some time ago, when I was pastoring a church in Illinois, a couple came to see me who had all but made up their minds to separate and seek a divorce. They came to talk to the pastor as one final, last straw effort to put the marriage back together. They sat there and they told me a story of total conflict. The husband said, "We fight about everything. We have different tastes. We have different kinds of friends. All of her friends went to college and none of mine did. She likes opera and I like rock music. She wants to go out to concerts and I just want to sit home and watch television. We fight about the money. We fight about the kids. There's nothing that we agree on." And she sat there nodding her head in approval, indicating this is an accurate story. He got done with this tale of incompatibility, and he said, "Well, you see, Pastor, we must get a divorce." And I looked at him and her, and I said, "Divorce? Why, I've seen fewer marriages with better chances of success than this one." And they looked at one another, and then they looked at me with that expression on their faces, indicating maybe we were on the wrong sides of the counseling table. And the husband finally said, "Pastor, maybe you just didn't understand. I said we fight about everything. We just don't agree on anything." "Oh, I heard you," I said. "But don't you realize that good marriages are built on conflicts, and you have enough conflicts to make this a super good marriage?" Now, I relate that story with tongue slightly in cheek, but not totally, because I believe that. I believe that good marriages are built on fights. Good marriages are built on conflict. Those areas where a husband and wife agree, although that agreement might be pleasant to both, really are not the areas where they learn true togetherness. Where they learn togetherness is over those areas where they disagree. It's only as they learn to come together and face their disagreements and learn to work through those disagreements that trust and confidence in one another builds. And the more conflicts they can put behind them, the stronger, the greater the foundation for an intimate, trusting, loving relationship. Growth depends on conflict. Do you ever think about that? The Bible is a book recording all kinds of people who have conflict. I challenge you to think of a biblical character who is described without conflict or trial or trouble in his life. Now, maybe Enoch was one. There doesn't appear to be too much conflict in his life, at least to present it to us. But he's a rare exception, and maybe there are one or two others. But what we have in the record of God's dealing with mankind is humanity caught up in trial, in trouble, in conflict. James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials or various trials." Why? Because the trying of your faith works patience. And patience does the perfect work. What that means is patience is the means of becoming complete or mature or full grown. And you know what the writer of Hebrews says about our Lord? He is described as the captain of our salvation, who was made perfect or complete or mature. He grew through what? Suffering, through conflict, through trial. Now, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the humanity of Christ there. And in reference to his humanity, Jesus grew. And he grew to completeness, he grew to maturity because of trial or conflict or suffering. So I challenge you to look upon suffering, conflict in your marriage as a tremendous opportunity, as an opportunity for learning togetherness, for learning intimacy, and for learning the communication that's necessary to produce that intimacy. That doesn't mean you can go home from this session and put on the gloves and start flailing away at one another. Because, you see, there are rules for handling conflict. Thus the title for this morning's seminar, How to Fight with Your Spouse. I'm all for fighting, but you have to fight according to the rules. You have to fight according to the rules that will turn those fights into intimacy. You know, so what we have here in Ephesians 4 are the rules for fighting in the home. You've heard of the Marquis of Queensbury rules, which is an attempt to turn the barbaric sport of boxing into the semblance of a civilized activity. Doesn't quite pull it off, but it at least attempts. What we have here are the Marquis of Queensbury rules for fighting in the home. And there are four basic rules that you must keep in mind as you are fighting with your spouse, or as you are attempting to turn those conflicts, those disagreements, into stepping stones to togetherness or intimacy. And the four rules are these. If the projector were working, I'd put them up on the screen, but it's not, so just use your imagination, okay? There's the title, How to Fight with Your Wife or Your Spouse, and they're going to be 1, 2, 3, 4 right underneath, okay? Rule number one, you must be honest. Rule number two, no gunny sacking. Rule number three, I'll go back and explain it. Rule number three, you people in New York probably have the slightest idea what a gunny sack is, but I'll come back to that. Rule number three, you must attack problems, not people, or not each other. And rule number four, act, do not react. Those are the four rules. Now let's go back and let's spend some time talking about each. Rule number one, you must be honest. It's right there in verse 25. So then, putting off lying, each one must speak truth with his neighbor, since we are members of one another. Paul says you must put off lying, but that's not enough. You must also start speaking the truth with one another. The honesty that the Bible calls for is not just the absence of falsehood. The honesty that the Bible calls for is not just the removal of lies. You are not being honest when you stop telling lies. You must also put on truth. The Bible is calling for a total openness here, a total truthfulness, the kind of openness and transparency that is essential in a marriage or any intimate relationship if we are really going to grow with one another. Paul says, stop playing games with one another. Be honest. Be open, be above board, be transparent with one another. If you are not that way, you cannot function as members of one another. And that's the illustration he uses there, the illustration of the body. We are all members of the same body, and the body can't operate as a unity if the members of the body are going to play games with one another. So you must put on honesty. That's the first rule for fighting in the home. Now, Christians have all kinds of interesting ways to avoid being honest. Not only Christians, everybody every couple has interesting ways of avoiding honesty. For instance, when something's bothering my wife, it's perfectly obvious to me that something's bothering her. And I'll go to her and I'll say, "Honey, what's wrong?" She'll say, "Nothing." Well, I should know better, but after a while I ask the question again and I get the same response. Nothing. Foolishly, I ask a question the third time, and she says, "There's nothing wrong, but if you ask me one more time, there will be something wrong." Now, that's an example of what I call incongruency. What that means is, what the person is saying just doesn't match up with how the person is saying it. She's saying one thing with her lips, quite another thing with her facial expressions and the tone of her voice and just the way she's conducting herself. Now, we really can't communicate about whatever it is that's bothering her so long as that kind of communication is going on. Now, I'm perfectly ready to admit that one of the reasons she may not want to tell me what's bothering her is that in the past, when she has, I haven't handled it particularly well. I'm ready to admit that. But I also realize that our communication stops right there. And it just can't go any farther. And we can't begin to deal with that problem or that complaint or that irritation so long as those kinds of incongruent messages are going to be sent. That's an example of dishonesty. Another example of dishonesty is what I call backdoor messages. A backdoor message is when you kind of sneak up on the problem from behind, very tentatively, and hope that your partner gets the message. Bud has been talking about his beard. The fact that he talks so much about his beard means he's very insecure about his beard, you realize. But he's not here right now, so we'll just keep that as a secret among ourselves. And those of you in the church who want him to grow the beard, reassure him, okay? Tell him it looks good and all that stuff. But be honest. I mean, don't be dishonest. But at any rate, up until 2 or 3 years ago, I had a beard. And I had a beard for about 4 or 5 years. And every time I went home to visit my parents, my mother would greet me with something like this. "Oh, Johnny, I see you still have your beard." Sometimes she would get enough nerve to say, "Aren't you embarrassed to be seen in public with a beard?" Never once did she say to me, "I hate that thing and I wish you'd shave it." Now that's what she wanted to say, or really what she wanted to say is, "I'm embarrassed that a son of mine would be seen in public wearing a beard." But she never said that. For some reason, she decided that was too threatening, too fearful to say, so she never came up and attacked the problem head on. She tried to sneak up in the back door and approach the problem. And of course, I knew what she was trying to do, but I never let her know that I knew. And you see, that just compounded the frustration, and that's the problem with backdoor messages. The person never picks up on what you're saying, or never lets on that he picks up, and so the problem isn't handled. Other examples of backdoor messages. A wife turns to her husband and says, "Gee, dear, I see where the Joneses went out for dinner again last night." And what she really wants to say is, "You tightwad. Why don't you take me out once in a while?" Our husband and wife come home from visiting friends, and they come into the house, and the husband says, "Boy, doesn't Sally really keep that place clean?" And what he really wants to say is, "This place is a mess, and I wish you'd clean it up." But you see, those are too threatening. And so the problem is approached from behind, and it's never really handled that way. And that's a very destructive form of dishonesty. A third form of dishonesty is what I call a sneak attack. And the classic example of this, which I hope you won't find offensive, and maybe we should reserve it for our afternoon elective, but the classic example of this is the husband who comes home just dead tired. And all he wants to do is relax, read the paper, watch some TV, and go to bed. That's all. Okay? But as soon as he walks in the door, he can tell that his wife has other ideas. She's ready for an aviance night. You know what an aviance night is, those of you who watch TV. And he's just not in the mood, you see. He's just tired. He's just not in the mood. But what man can say, I'm not in the mood? Just an attack on his masculinity, on his virility, and he just can't say no. So what does he do? He remembers something that was said about mother-in-law this morning at breakfast. And he decides this might be a good time to bring that up. So he says, boy, your mother-in-law really bothered me when she did that thing last week. And the wife says, what? You know? And pretty soon they're into this horrendous argument about mother-in-law. And they're so angry at one another that they go to bed angry at one another, and now the husband doesn't have to say no. That's a sneak attack. You know, the problem, the issue is here. But rather than dealing with the issue or the problem here, a false issue is raised up here. And that's the one that's attacked. And there's all kinds of argument and feeling and anger about the issue over here. And while all of that's going on, the real issue here is avoided. Now, that happens time and time and time again in our marriages. And that, too, is a horrible example of dishonesty. Paul cuts through all of that. And he says, if you're really going to learn to communicate, and to turn those conflicts and those disagreements into stepping stones to intimacy, then you must learn to be open and total with one another. No more incongruent messages. No more backdoor messages. No more sneak attacks. You're going to put the problems on the table, and you're going to deal with them straight out. That's the first rule. Let's move on here, because I do want to try to stay with the schedule. The second rule is no gunny sacking. And this is found in verses 26 and 27. Now, you sophisticated New Yorkers probably don't know what a gunny sack is. Does anybody know what a gunny sack is? Yes. But tell us, what's a gunny sack? A potato sack? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, just a big old sack made out of burlap that you, you know, store things in on the farm, like potatoes or seed, you know, just a big old sack. Well, I'm convinced that all of us carry around invisible gunny sacks. And in those invisible gunny sacks, we store away our unspoken grievances against one another. You've got an invisible gunny sack, so do I. Let's go back to Sally and George. Remember the couple we talked about last night? Sally and George have invisible gunny sacks, and they're storing away their grievances against one another. Sally really didn't like that little peck on the cheek she got when George left for work that morning, but she didn't say anything about it. She just was silent and stored it away in her gunny sack. She goes into the bathroom or into the bedroom to pick up, and there are George's pajamas lying in a heap on the bedroom floor. Oh, thanks, Sally. I've told him 100 times not to do that. So she picks up the pajamas and she throws them in the hamper, but she also puts them in her gunny sack. She goes into the bathroom. She looks at the sink, and there are those hairs in the sink. Oh, she thinks. Why can't he rinse out the sink when he shaves in the morning? I hate to clean it up like this. Oh, she says. She rinses out the sink, but also stores them away in the gunny sack. Now, all day long, Sally is finding these little irritations, these little grievances, that she's storing away in her gunny sack. Well, George, he has the gunny sack too, you see. The reason he only gave her a peck on the cheek is because every time he tries to do more than that in the morning is he gets his eye stuck with the curlers in Sally's hair. And he hates that. He's got those curlers in his gunny sack. And he hasn't said anything about the burnt coffee or toast or the late coffee, but he's got those things in his gunny sack, too. He's got mother-in-law and another thing stored away in his gunny sack, too. So here's Sally and here's George. Each has a gunny sack, and each is storing away these unspoken grievances. And the more items each puts in the gunny sack, the heavier the gunny sack gets, and the more items they see to put in it. After a while, the gunny sacks are full. Saturday morning comes. Sally goes into the bathroom. There are those hairs in the sink again. Ooh, she says. She tries to put them in the gunny sack, but the gunny sack is full. There's no room. George, she says, get in here this minute. George comes into the bathroom. He doesn't know what to expect. He walks in the door, and he gets hit right in the face with those hairs in the sink. And no sooner does he realize that she's mad about the hairs in the sink than out come the pajamas, and he gets hit with those too. Well, he isn't going to sit there defenseless and take all that. So he takes a gunny sack off of his shoulder, opens it up, pulls out mother-in-law, and throws her at his wife. And they have this horrendous argument, each taking an item from the gunny sack and throwing it at the other, until finally the gunny sacks are empty, and they're lying limp on the floor, and they have nothing to fight about anymore. They go their way, neither one saying anything to the other for a day or two. They don't like that, so they make up, and they have some bumbling, non-committal apology, and they're talking again, but they pick up their gunny sacks from the floor and start filling them up all over again. And their whole marriage is described or seen as a gunny sack filling and gunny sack emptying cycle. They go along a week or two or three, and everything seems to be fine, and then they have this horrendous explosion. Then they go along for another week or two or three and have another horrendous explosion. Those are gunny sack problems. The issues, the problems that are being that come up every day are not being handled, but are being stored away until finally they mount up into a horrible explosion. Now, Paul says don't do that. He says in verse 26, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun set on your angry mood. Now, if ever he says, don't gunny sack, that's it. He says, sure, things are going to happen about which you will get angry. Things will happen that you don't like. But make sure you don't carry those things into tomorrow. Don't let the sun set on those things about which you are angry, those things that you don't like. Deal with those issues the same day that they come up. You're going to have enough problems, Jesus said, dealing with tomorrow's problems tomorrow. You don't want to add to tomorrow's problems today's problems, or yesterday's problems, or last week's problems, or last month's problems. Deal with each issue as it comes up. Don't gunny sack. And Paul gives a very sober warning to reinforce that in the next verse, verse 27. He says, don't give the devil a toehold or a foothold. Don't give the devil a chance. The picture that I imagine is a briefcase or a suitcase, and there's no handle on it, and it's hard to get a hold of. Now, you try to pick it up, and your hands just kind of slip aside. But when there's a handle on it, then you can get a hold of it, and you can pick it up and carry it around. That's really the imagery here. And the handle that's put on us, that the devil can get a hold of to do with us as he would like, is our gunny sack, our unresolved anger, that grievance upon which the sun has set. Don't gunny sack. If you're going to fight well in the home, then deal with each problem, each issue, the day it comes up. I might say here at this point, quickly, remember last night we said that there are few sex problems in marriage, that most sexual problems are really leaving and cleaving problems? most of the leaving and cleaving problems that affect the sexual relationship in marriage are gunny sack problems. It's hard for a couple, it seems in our culture, especially hard for the wife, to relate sexually when she has unsettled grievances against her partner. You see, you can't take two full gunny sacks and two adults and put them in the same bed and have room to do what you should do in that bed. If you want to settle your sexual problems, then settle your gunny sack problems. Get rid of those gunny sacks, and you'll be amazed how the sexual relationship will improve. All right, rules one and two. Got 8 minutes to give you the next two. Be honest, no gunny sacking. Rule number three, attack problems, not each other. This is found in verses 29 and 30. This translation puts it, don't let a single rotten word come from your mouth. That's very descriptive, also very accurate. I think some of the other translations talk about corrupt communication or corrupt speech. Often Christians read that and they think Paul is inveighing against profanity. Maybe he has profanity in mind, but that surely isn't the essence of what he's talking about. What he's rather saying is those rotten words are those words that tear down instead of building up. You see how he goes on? And he says, but rather speak those words that are good for edification or for meeting the problems that arise or that give grace to those who hear. That word grace there really means gives help or benefit to those who hear. A rotten word, then, is a word that tears a person apart instead of building them up. A rotten word is a word that attacks the person instead of attacking the problem or meeting the need. A rotten word is a word that hurts or bites or stings the person instead of helping and soothing the person. And Paul punctuates that with yet another warning in verse 30, where he says, and don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. What is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? Not sins like adultery or stealing or coveting. Surely those grieve the Holy Spirit, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. What really grieves the Holy Spirit is Christians who tear one another up, who cut one another up, who hurt one another with their words and with their attitudes. Don't do that. Speak those words that will build up, not tear down. When a couple sits down to talk about problems or conflicts or disagreements in their marriage, it's amazing to watch what happens. I see this all the time in counseling. Pretty soon, they bypass the problem or the issue or the disagreement entirely and are just tearing into one another. Let's say Sally and George sit down to talk about the hairs in the sink problem, okay? Sally says, George, I don't understand why you have to be such a slob. Why can't you just rinse out the sink when you're done? And George says, what do you mean, me a slob? Now, have you looked under the bed lately? You know, see all those balls of dust under there? You know, why don't you clean this place up? Sally says, clean this place up? Why should I? You're never around. You're always out playing golf. You're always out with the boys. You know, you never spend any time with us. George, why should I spend time for you? The way you look. Look at you. Curlers in your hair. You look like a Martian. You know? Hey, what happened to the hairs in the sink? They started out talking about the problem, but now they're cutting one another up. And they forgot all about the problem, and they're just using that problem as a means of ventilating their animosity and their bitterness towards one another. Happens all the time. You cannot solve problems unless you're going to stay with the problem. If you're going to communicate well, you must learn to deal with the issue and not tear one another up. Now, I give people a very easy rule of thumb to put that into practice. I tell them, when you are talking about problems, you may only speak in the first person singular. That means you can say, I, me, mine. But you may not use the second person singular. That means you cannot say you and yours. Now, it's pretty hard to attack somebody if you can't say you. I mean, you can drop words like slob and lazy around into the conversation, but they really lose their punch, right? If you can't say, you're a slob, or you're lazy. So the first person singular rule is very helpful. Let's say Sally and George are going to talk about the hairs in the sink. Sally begins this way. George, I have a problem. I don't like hairs in the sink. Every time I see them, I am tempted to get angry. I don't want to. I need help. Please help me. Now, that's a very stilted way of putting it, and I'm putting it that way simply so the point is made clear. But notice what Sally has done. Sally has been honest about her problem. She has every right to be honest about her problem. She's talking about what bothers her and her need and what she needs help with. And she is not cutting into George. Now, if George is any kind of a Christian husband, he's going to realize he doesn't have to have the armor on and his defenses up, and he will want to move out to help his wife deal with her problem, with her need. And he should say at that point, I would love to help. What can I do? And then they can begin to sit down to talk about that problem and what can be done to handle it. Now, the solution is quite simple, really. I don't particularly care what the solution is. The solution might be to put a sign up, over the sink that says whoever uses the sink last must rinse it out, you know, a reminder to George. Or the solution might be that every time she finds hairs in the sink, George has to pay a $5 fine. Or the solution might be that Sally will conclude it's no big deal and out of love for her husband will rinse it out herself. I don't care what the solution is. All I'm trying to say is the solution is really easy to reach once you deal with the problem and don't use that problem as a means of attacking each other. Problems are difficult to solve only when the problem is bypassed and it becomes personal, or the attacks are on one another and not on that problem. Very essential rule. Attack the problem, not each other. Then, finishing up here, the fourth rule is found in verses 31 and 32. And this rule I call act. Do not react. In verse 31, Paul says, all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and blasphemy must be removed from you along with every sort of evil. Those are descriptions of sinful reactions. You do something wrong. You do something I don't like, and I get mad. And I really get mad. I become wrathful. And I might shout and holler and stamp and stutter. And I might go around and I might curse God and I might curse you and I might tell everybody else I know about that evil thing that you have done. And I'll just let all kinds of malice well up within my heart and I'll excuse it all because you sinned first. Paul says, don't do that. Instead, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. Those are not sinful reactions, but biblical actions. In the face of being sinned against, you must not sin. You must not return evil for evil, slander for slander, insensitivity for insensitivity, hardness for hardness. But you must respond to each of those with love and compassion and forgiveness, just as God did not return to us evil for evil, but love in the gift of his Son to provide the way out of that evil. Act, do not react. An important rule. As you sit down as husband and wife to talk about the problems, you're going to be tempted to react. Angry things might be said. Hard things might be said. Unkind things might be said. If you're going to return in kind every hard, mean thing that you hear, then those conflicts, instead of being the opportunity of bringing you together, are just going to drive you farther and farther apart. But if, in the face of every sin against you, you remain loving and kind and forgiving, the other person might continue to sin against you that way, but it can't ever get out like this because you're not going to react in kind. And eventually, that other person might realize that it's kind of foolish to keep doing this and come under conviction, and it will be an opportunity of bringing you together. Do not react, but act.